Bibles there, we'll go ahead and open them and we'll scroll or however you get to Jonah chapter 2, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. So Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me, weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. Amen.
In that passage for us. Trust you'll have your Bibles open there at Jonah chapter 2. Right, well, we're coming into Jonah chapter 2. I wonder if you'd join me as we pray. Lord, it's a great honour to be given your word, the word of the sovereign Lord over the universe. We pray this morning that we would read it, that we would understand it, that we would learn it, and that it would be internalized in us by your Spirit to give us grace in times of trouble and need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that's clearly the wrong front slide, but that's okay. I'm going to turn over to the next one. There we go. I've got a friend who's a great encouragement to me to pray. I don't know if he is actually aware of this, but he's an encouragement to me towards enthusiasm in prayer and spontaneity in prayer. I find that this usually happens when we're both traveling in a car together and he's behind the wheel. And through the ministry of the way he drives, he reminds me of my human mortality. And so I pray when I'm driving with him. I pray desperately. And I've rarely prayed so hard as one night when we drove down the Razorback from the range in the dark. And I've now got a firm conviction that God never intended a 1300 two-door hatchback to take bends like that. I really prayed. I prayed that we'd reach our destination. I prayed I'd see my family again. And you know what? I called out to the Lord out of my distress and he answered me. Now, you might have been in a crisis situation yourself at some point, a situation which really intensified your need to pray and ask for God's deliverance. There's nothing like a crisis to motivate us to pray, though, is there? There's an aphorism which goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. Now, I understand that there are atheist groups around the world which find offense at that statement, and they actively want to have it removed from books and texts and things. But a research conducted in 2013 concluded that soldiers' reliance on prayer increased from 42% to 76% as the battle around them intensified. There's a statistic for you. The thing about crises is that while they increase our desire to pray, often in crises our means to pray decreases. You know, the tension and the anxiety and the personal threat can snatch the words out of our mouths. They can make our tongues stick to the roofs of our mouths. They can overwhelm our thoughts, leaving us with little more than a desperate howl for help. Now today we're looking at how the prophet Jonah prayed in a crisis. And while Jonah's often characterized as the reluctant, rebellious, ratbag, runaway prophet, I believe he's got something to teach us that will help us to pray when the rubber hits the road and when things get real. Now Jonah is one of those really memorable Bible books. It was one of the first parts of the Bible that my son Alex, who just made a cameo, really got into. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this as far as Bible stories go. You know, the story of the rebellious runaway prophet who gets you know, tossed into the sea, runs away from God, he's tossed into the sea in a storm, swallowed by a big fish, and then vomited up on a beach. You know, it's one of the most vivid, fantastic stories in the whole Bible. Now, just a bit of background about Jonah. He was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam II. And now you must understand, Jeroboam II, his reign was like the political glory days of that northern kingdom. It was when their territory expanded. It was when they were real contenders on the world stage. It was between 782 BC and 753 BC. We know all of this because Jonah is actually mentioned elsewhere in the Bible in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. It says that King Jeroboam II restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. What that also tells us is that what we have in Jonah chapter 1 to 4, it's a very limited window into Jonah's ministry, and there was actually much more that's not recorded for us. So Jonah was God's representative to the northern kingdom. God spoke through Jonah, which again shows God's grace. Because even though the northern kingdom had rejected the kingly line of David, God's king over them, they'd rejected the temple as the center of the true worship of God. They'd rejected even the Lord himself in favor of the idols that the nations around them worshipped. God hadn't yet rejected them. And so he kept sending his prophets to them to call them back to repentance and faith right up until the Assyrian Empire conquered that kingdom in 722 BC. Now Jonah himself was a contemporary of some other northern kingdom prophets like Hosea and Amos. His name, Jonah, means dove in Hebrew, which is a symbol for two things. First of all, beauty, the way it's used in the Song of Solomon. And secondly, silliness, as it's used in Hosea. Now, you may know the rest of the story. Jonah chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go and prophesy against the pagan Assyrian city of Nineveh. Remember, these are the same guys who 50 years later would come and destroy the northern kingdom. Nineveh was about 800 kilometers northeast of Israel. It was about 350 kilometers north of modern Baghdad. But instead, Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He takes a ship from the port of Joppa, which is modern Jaffa. It's basically the Mediterranean port for Jerusalem. And the ship, we're told, was bound for Tarshish, which we believe was on the western coast of Spain. So about as far away from Nineveh as you could possibly get. On the way, a storm blows up, and while all the hardened pagan sailors are terrified, each praying out and calling out to his own God, where's God's prophet? Well, he's asleep downstairs in the hold. Notably, he doesn't call on his God, the true God. Eventually, lots are cast, the lot falls to Jonah, he tells them his whole sorry story, and he suggests that they chuck him in the sea to stop the storm. And he still doesn't call on the name of the Lord. Some prophet, you might say. Well, the sailors reluctantly take his advice as a last resort after trying to row to shore. And eventually they do chuck him into the sea and the storm stops. And then what's interesting is they call out to the true God. As Jonah's sinking into the depths, however, God commands a large fish to come and swallow Jonah up to rescue him. And after 3 days, the fish regurgitates him up onto a beach, presumably a wet, smelly, and sorry mess. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ references this experience of Jonah as a sign of what would happen to him. That he would die, and then 3 days later, he'd rise again from the dead. If you're looking for the gospel in Jonah, there it is, endorsed by Jesus. Now, this is where questions are often asked about the truth of the Jonah narrative. Did this stuff really happen? How can a guy get swallowed by a fish, survive 3 days, and get vomited up onto a beach in good enough condition to still go and fulfill a prophetic ministry? Well, God is at liberty to do whatever he wants, for a start. But marine scientists interviewed at SeaWorld in San Diego, USA, in 2002, hypothesized that a great white or similar large shark could have been responsible for Jonah's experience. Apparently, they grow to a size which will allow them to swallow a man whole. But they're being cold-blooded, their metabolism is also slow enough to delay digestion. And so what the Bible says happened to Jonah is therefore entirely plausible, and we don't need to dismiss it as a myth. Well, we jump over to chapter 3. That's where God tells Jonah a second time to go and prophesy judgment against the Assyrian city of Nineveh. And this time he goes. And the result is that the barbaric Assyrians, they repent and they call out to the true God in repentance and faith. The Lord answers their prayers, and this has got Jonah spitting chips. We're told he gets angry with God. Listen to what he says to God. Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, now please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now one wonders if Jonah wasn't actually a bit of a racist. Well, in chapter 4, God decides to teach Jonah a lesson. You see, after this revival in Nineveh, Jonah heads out and he heads up a hill. And he pitches a tent there so he can watch what will happen to the city of Nineveh. Kind of a morbid curiosity. The Lord then causes a plant to grow up and give Jonah some shade, which we're told makes him exceedingly glad. But the next day, God sends a worm to eat the plants and a scorching wind to wither the plants so that it kind of falls over and dies. And this makes Jonah exceedingly angry, and we're told he's angry enough to die, as he says in 4 verse 9. Well then, God teaches him the lesson that Jonah's impassioned concern for a plant is really silly in comparison to God's passionate concern for people he has made and who don't know him yet. A lesson about God's mercy, again, which so clearly informs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there, the book ends. On a bit of a cliffhanger. It's the account of the rebellious ratbag prophet that one commentator has simply labeled quirky in comparison to the other prophetic literature in the Bible. And actually, prayer itself is a theme which ends up running through the book of Jonah. There are three crises in the book, each affecting the three main characters or groups of characters. So firstly, the violent storm at sea for the sailors, that's their crisis. For Jonah, it's the imminent possibility of drowning. And for the Assyrians, it's the coming judgment of God. Now, what's really interesting is how each responds. So think about the pagan sailors first. Jonah 1 verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So, crisis for the pagan sailors, what do? They cry out to God in repentance and faith, ask him for mercy. When he answers their prayer, what do they do? Well, they start worshiping God and committing themselves to him. It's all the same thing happens with the pagan Assyrians. You know, these guys were known as being rough, brutal, barbaric guys. But they call out to the true God in repentance and faith in their crisis of coming judgment. Jonah 3 verse 8. The king says, let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. See, repentance and faith. And the true God's own prophet, well, he tries his best not to call out to the true God. And when he does, notice there's no ownership of his sin. There's no ownership of what he's done. He doesn't ask God for mercy. He doesn't repent of anything. But this perhaps points to the true message of the book of Jonah. It's calling God's people in the northern kingdom not to rest on their laurels, not to trust in a kind of ethnocentric faith or a religious heritage. You know, if the surrounding godless nations must respond to God's true revelation in repentance and faith, how much more those who have known the true God? God hasn't given up on them yet. Well, let's turn to Jonah's prayers in chapter 2. There are actually two prayers here. There's one that's kind of reflected by Jonah, and there's one that's recorded for us on the page. The reflected prayer is the one that Jonah prays as he's going down to Davy Jones's locker. The book doesn't record his prayer, but Jonah refers to it in his second prayer, so we can kind of look back over it and see what he prayed. It's a desperate cry for deliverance. 2:2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. 2:4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. 2:7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now, we don't have Jonah's exact words of what he prayed as he was sinking down, but we could kind of reconstruct it. Dear God, help me. You have driven me away, but I trust that you will rescue me. Amen. Well, had God really driven him away? I thought he'd run away. And how did he trust that God would rescue him? There's certainly an element of faith there. But notice Jonah's particular words in 2:4. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. It's very specific faith. Did God speak to him and tell him exactly what would happen at some point? What's really interesting, though, is that this reflects an idea in Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. That was the hope of the psalmist. And what's even more interesting is that as we move into the second prayer, the one that's actually recorded for us on the page, Jonah keeps referencing the Psalms over and over. So Jonah prays from inside the fish, 2:2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. That's Sheol refers to the grave, the place of the dead. You heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pits, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's Jonah's prayer. Now, he's not in the clear yet. He's still inside a large sea creature, and he's out at sea. It's not exactly an environment suited to human safety and well-being. But he prays a prayer of thanksgiving and of hope and of final deliverance. Now, looking at Jonah chapter 2 and his prayer, just listen to this. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. It's from Psalm 18, verse 6. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. That's Psalm 31, verse 22. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. That's Psalm 88, verse 6 and 7. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. That's Psalm 42, verse 7. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Psalm 31, verse 6. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. That's Psalm 50, verse 14. What we have in these references from the Psalms are actually the building blocks of Jonah's prayer. His prayer is entirely informed by the language and the theology of the Psalms. In fact, Jonah's prayer itself is a psalm. And it's a particular type of psalm. It's called a thanksgiving psalm. And in the book of Psalms, there are about 18 thanksgiving psalms. As an example, let me read to you Psalm 116. You can see the parallels with Jonah's prayer. David writes, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. That's Psalm 116. And I'm sure you can see just how it runs alongside Jonah's psalm. That's because all these thanksgiving psalms, they actually follow the same pattern. There's five parts to it. There's always an introductory statement of appreciation for rescue. There's a description of the misery rescued from. There's a description of the appeal for rescue. An indication of the rescue itself. And then it finishes always with a testimonial or a vow to show gratitude via future worship. It's okay, you don't need to remember those things. What's important to know is that Jonah's prayer follows all five elements of a thanksgiving psalm in order. In fact, it could sit quite comfortably in the book of Psalms. The only difference being, I think it's the only psalm that was composed inside a fish. What I want to suggest this morning, and perhaps this is a bleak take on Jonah, but I'd like to suggest that Jonah's prayer highlights the value of our prayers being not just informed by the ideas of the Bible, but actually being informed by the language of the Bible, especially in times of crisis, that we know the Bible well enough that the words of the Bible inform our prayers and help our prayers and enrich our prayers. Whether or not Jonah actually sat down and learned Bible verses, we don't know. But what's clear is that he was exposed to the Bible enough, perhaps through worship and reading, that not just its ideas, but its words and its forms took root in his heart. So that when it came time to pray in time of crisis, everything was already there. I believe we should consciously imitate this example of Jonah, if not his other examples. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how King David found the heart to pray, the courage to pray, because of what God had revealed to him, and how we can imitate that because God has revealed so much to us in his word about who he is and what his purposes are. The Bible should give us courage to pray and heart to pray. But today, this is a call to let the Bible inform not just our theology and the direction of our prayers, but for the language and wording of the Bible to inform our prayers as well. I think this is especially true in times of crisis, because those are the times when the desire to pray is often the strongest, but the ability to compose a prayer is often the weakest. I wonder how many people you've known who, when faced with death, have turned straight to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I've known a few. Even Jesus on the cross prayed Psalm 22 verse 1 when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jonah himself was so familiar with the word of God, especially the Psalms, that when crisis hit, the words to pray were already there. How about you? Are you storing up nuggets of truth and grace now in a time perhaps of peace and plenty so that you have sufficient store for the times of struggle and hardship? David wrote in Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Now, it used to be a thing to learn memory verses. I wonder if you did that at Sunday school or at youth group. I certainly did, but maybe it's something we feel we've grown out of, that it's the kind of thing you do as when you're a kid. I don't think it's true. I think we're never too old to be learning memory verses. Of course, I've also found personally that with easy access to the Bible as we have on our phones and our computers and our tablets, I feel like I've lost the need, the motivation to memorize the Bible because I've always got it with me. But more than ever before, I find myself relying on the search function in the ESV Bible app to find a verse, or because I can't remember what it is or even where to find it. Even the verses that I once knew were fading. I wonder if that's true for you. The American writer and preacher Chuck Swindoll once wrote, "I know of no other single practice in the Christian life more rewarding, practically speaking, than memorizing Scripture. No other single exercise pays greater spiritual dividends." He says, "Your prayer life will be strengthened. Amongst other things, your witness will be sharper and much more effective. Your attitudes and outlook will begin to change. Your mind will become alert and observant. Your confidence and assurance will be enhanced, and your faith will be solidified." Coming from a slightly different angle, writer Donald Whitney says this, "The word of the word is the sword of the spirit. But if there is no Bible physically accessible to you, then the weapon of the word must be present in the armory of your mind in order for the spirit to wield it. Imagine yourself in the midst of a decision and needing guidance, or struggling with a difficult temptation and needing victory. The Holy Spirit enters your mental arsenal and looks around for available weapons, but all he finds is a John 3:16, a Genesis 1:1, and a Great Commission. Those are great swords, but they're not made for every battle." Now, there's so much to be gained for our prayers, especially in crises, by having a ready store of the Word of God in our hearts, in our minds. As we might say, having a sword for every battle, every occasion. Now, just to say, this isn't about impressing God with an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. This is not like that old youth group game that you might have played called Draw Swords or Sword Drills, where the person who can find the verse the fastest gets points. This is more about relating to God on His terms, in the language that He uses. It's about a relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth. It's about relating to the One who has created us in the words that He has given those He has created to express what they're like and what they feel. It's about using the blessings He has given us to overcome our own weakness. It's about learning from those who've gone before. Now, you might not realize it, but you might even know off heart some Bible verses here this morning. I wonder how many of us could recite the Lord's Prayer if we were asked, or if we know the words to Psalm 23, or if we know John 3:16 or Genesis 1:1. If you've never considered memorizing the Bible, the Psalms are a great place to start. Really encouraging verses, really real. Someone's once said that there's no human experience which doesn't find some expression in the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are prayers themselves, and they can form a really rich foundation for our own prayers, especially in times of crisis. I wonder if you spotted how many prayers or how many psalms, verses from the Psalms informed Des's leading this morning. But start somewhere and learn the Bible. Don't just read it. Ask God to help you store up His Word to fuel your prayers in the day of trouble. There are numerous aids and helps to help you memorize the Bible. I'll throw some up on the Facebook page later today if you're interested. Now, that's all very well, though, and you know, if you're in a current crisis and you find that you haven't memorized the Bible, you don't have that store, you're struggling to pray, perhaps your memory is fading, perhaps you're on the treadmill because of work or family and you've realized that without a Bible in your hand, the Word of God isn't in your head, so what do you do then? Or what if you're just worried that God will think less of your prayers because it doesn't sound as impressive as the guy or girl next to you whose prayers are garnished with Bible verses, and from the King James Bible, no less. Well, the good news is that this isn't about impressing God, because God is a gracious God, and He's told us in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." What a gift and what grace and what wonderful patience and understanding God shows us. And so he's given us his word to enrich our prayers, but he's also given us his spirit to help us when we are weak. How about on that note we pray? Our Lord and God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we pray as we have heard these things today that you might write them on our hearts and minds to keep them, that you might light our path and guide our steps. Lord, especially as we leave here today, we pray that your word would be present in our hearts and in our minds, that we might call upon it in times of need. Lord, we thank you for Jesus that makes this relationship possible. We thank you for your spirit who works within us despite our weaknesses. And Lord, we pray that you would do this for your glory. Amen.